I will be speaking from, or we'll be examining Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. You'll turn there in your Bibles. And before we get started, I will say a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us a whole word. It addresses every single aspect of every single person's life. It covers our need with pinpoint accuracy while showing us the answer to that need with the same accuracy. So, Father, we pray that our hearts would be open both to hear the pointing out of the need and the answer to it. That we would rejoice in your kindness of revealing sin, and also, Father, greatly rejoice in your kindness of removing it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we need you. I need you to preach. I'm weak. My knowledge is insufficient. In myself, I will misapply it. Father, I'm speaking to a varied crowd here. I don't know where their hearts are, but you do. I see much that I rejoice in, but there's much I don't see that you do. I pray, Father, that you would make application to each person by your Spirit as their need is. And that we together would all turn towards you, receiving the light of your glory and grace in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's for the sake of his name. This gospel is bringing glory to you throughout this world today, where it is being preached, where it is being heard, where it is being believed, and you will be glorified. And may that be the end of all we do here today. May we say, may God be glorified. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. Help us. Instruct us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So first of all, I'm going to read the verses which we'll be considering. But before I read those verses, I want to establish something that I believe is going on here. I believe verse 16 marks the end of the first stage of Paul's argument. He will go into further detail after verse 16, making specific application to the Jews as Jews ethnically. I believe this first part of Romans 2, however, is speaking to a particular type of person. Now, in the ancient world in which Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, the most likely person, and just about the only person, who would fit the description which he is addressing would have been a Jewish person who was very involved in their religion. It would apply to very few other people. So we must realize he's not speaking to Jews as Jews. He's speaking to Jews as religious hypocrites. And so when we're making application of this chapter 2, we need to realize that the application goes beyond the Jew, because he's speaking to Jews as religious hypocrites. So anybody that falls in the category of being within the sphere of true religion, and the Jewish religion at this time in history was the true religion, Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, is still a practicing Jew. He still is going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's still going to fulfill his oaths before he's taken prisoner and then taken eventually to Rome. So this is the true religion of the time. Christianity has come in, and it is transforming hearts, it's transforming minds, and that's happening to Jews, and it's happening to Gentiles, and they're coming together. But the Jews were still, by and large, they're practicing Jews. And that's where some of the problems came up with bringing in some legalistic ideas. But that's another subject for another time. But suffice it to say that the Jewish religion, when a person was within the Jewish religion at this time and had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were following God. Just like anyone today who is within the church and has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is following God. But equally, it is true that anyone who is like the person being addressed in the second chapter of Romans, who is nonetheless not a Jew, but he's within the sphere of true religion, but he is not following God, because ultimately his faith is not actually in the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is in his religion, and it is ultimately in himself, which is pointed out in verse 8 of chapter 2. This person we see there is self-seeking. Now, we get to my verses 12 through 16. And many of these verses, many of things he's saying in these verses are they're like cannonballs that Paul is shooting at the wall that this hypocrite has built for himself, pretending that he is safe from God's ultimate judgment. One of the bricks, you might say, or one of the layers in his wall, is this idea that his superior moral knowledge is enough to make him morally superior. Another layer within this wall is his idea that because he is not outwardly as awful as the Gentiles are, and we might say the outsiders, those outside of the church, because he's not as morally, outwardly awful as they are, that he's safe when it comes to justification with God. It's the second layer of his wall. Paul addresses both of those things by saying, all who have sinned at all without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned, and we can add, at all under the law will be judged by the law. The law you profess will be the standard by which you will be judged. And it will be a perfect standard, not a mitigated standard. God's not going to take anything away from it to make sure you fit in at the last minute. It will stand as it is. So he's addressing this layer, this idea that having the law automatically is a plus for you in God's sight. He actually is pointing out in this chapter is actually a negative if you're not obeying it. And then he's going to attack the second layer, this idea that I'm morally superior because I don't act like those people do. In fact, I can judge them. I can pick out what they're doing wrong, and I can say they deserve God's judgment. Because I can do that, automatically, I'm superior because of my position. God has given me the law, and so I can judge. I have the ability, and therefore I am the superior judge in this situation. He attacks that with verses 14 and 15. By telling them, this is not really different than the Gentiles. The Gentiles also have a set of moral standards, which they have because God has given them a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And although their standard differs from your standard as a Jew, you do not differ in one point. You're both self-seeking. And you're both making judgments based on your own sense of right and wrong, which, although it's based on God's law, both of you, It is still a misrepresentation of that law, and you still, in your seeking to do the law, are only seeking to please yourselves. And therefore, all you will ever see as evil is only that which you perceive to be harmful to you. So when God's law says this is evil, and you say, yes, that makes something bad happen to me, so yes, God, I agree with you, that's evil. And when God says this is good, and we look at it and we say, yes, I think I do that. So yes, I agree with you, God, on that, that is good. But then I have this other set of things over here where I actually disagree with you on these, God. I actually think that you say this is wrong, and I actually think it's good, and you say this is good, and I don't really think it's that great. So what's the difference between the two? Absolutely nothing. They're both doing the exact same thing. And therefore, Paul starts out this passage, chapter 2, by saying, you have no excuse, because as you're judging, you're condemning yourself. You're proving you're doing the same thing as the people you're judging. You are doing the same things that they're doing. You're making the same exact mental decisions that they're making. You're just coming to different conclusions. But neither one of you is seeking God. So he fires this ball, cannonball, bam! It hits this idea that only knowing the law can make you better with God. He shoots the second one. Bam! Your difference is no difference at all. You are not superior in anything. And not only that, as he's already said, you're actually every day increasing, as you read his law, the weight of judgment that must ultimately fall on your head. So as we read through chapter 2, and we realize that he's speaking to religious hypocrites, those within true religion who don't have true religion, those who love the teachings of true religion but don't love the God of the true religion. And when we realize he's speaking to those type of people and that he's addressing them, we find out what he's doing is he is exposing them. And he's exposing them with the hope that they will repent and change the way in which they operate towards God. And most importantly, he is pressing on them the necessity of God intervening in their life if they're truly ever going to be saved. And this is what Jesus told Nicodemus, who was one of these religious hypocrites. Listen, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And what he's telling Nicodemus is, the day you were born, the day you committed your first sin, it was already too late to get this righteousness on your own. It was already too late. Therefore, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, there is going to have to be a fundamental transformation of who you are. And he's pressing these people into that reality. And I today want to follow in his footsteps, and I want to press anyone who may be here who is in that state to press you into knowing that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can think that he's your only hope when you're still trusting yourself. Because these men knew the right words. Listen to me, Paul was not using language that they didn't understand. He was talking to them like they talked to each other, but he was pushing the application home to their hearts, the reality home to their hearts. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 tells them, you think you're doing good because you love your friends, but don't the publicans and sinners do the same exact thing? He's making the same exact argument. You're not better than those you're condemning. You're both doing the same things. There's no difference between you. The only difference is you excel them exceedingly in your hypocrisy. It's negative. And we have to understand that this passage is negative. And if we're going to preach the passage negatively, the way Paul wrote it, we have to preach it as negative. He is pointing out sin, and he's pointing out the reality of what will take place to those who continue in it without turning to Christ Jesus. And so we come within this chapter, this first 16 verses of chapter 2, I noticed as I was reading certain traits of a religious hypocrite. But a word first. In Hebrews we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of marrow, and a discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Paul is doing this now, but listen to me. When you stand on the day of judgment before God, he will pierce and he will divide and he will reveal to you your motives, your intentions, and his demands will fall on you. Why did you do this? How could you have done this? What were you doing here? Why did you think this thought? How did you do this deed? On and on and on. And he will say, like Job, when he was talking to Job, "Stand up, gird yourself up like a man. Answer me if you can. Answer me. Why did you reject me and hold on to yourself and all that you thought was life, and rejected the Prince of Life?" And it will fall like lashes from a whip, one after another. He says, "To whom much has been given, much will be required. To whom much has been given, they will be beaten with many stripes." This meeting with God will be a horrific thing beyond those who are beaten with fewer stripes. They must give an account for every idle word that they have spoken. Everything has to come to light. And Paul brings this out in verse 16 when he says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets, your secrets are going to be judged." And you know the hypocrite? The hypocrite doesn't believe that. And he says God judges the secret of men by Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you today, for the sake of your souls, will you hear your condemnation as a hypocrite? If you are a hypocrite in this congregation, your condemnation from the lips of a man like yourself, hear it and escape the wrath that is to come. Escape. Get away. This is your opportunity. Now you can hear it from a man. I'm not going to crush you with my presence. I'm not going to overwhelm you with who I am. I'm just another man. I'm another weak man, another sinful man. And by the way, a man who knows what it is. Who knows what it is to be a hypocrite? Will you hear me as one who has seen the awfulness of it when I couldn't see it before? Will you hear me for your own soul's sake? And if you're not sure, listen, see, examine, make certain. If you're in Christ, then you are safe. But if you're not, you're not safe. And it is an important thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared and without Christ Jesus. So will you listen for a moment? Will you endure the discomfort of self-examination and submitting to God when he points out your faults? And this applies not only for those who are outside of Christ, but if you've fallen away It's the same thing. It's an uncomfortable realization. It's an uncomfortable thing to say, I am absolutely in the wrong here. It's an uncomfortable thing to realize that what I'm doing, the way I've been living, isn't right. Because the worst thing is we can fall back into that hypocrisy. We can fall back into that old way of thinking. We can begin to trust in ourselves again. And God will call us back, and this may be the time when he's calling to you, come back, come back. Awake you that sleep, and Christ will give you light. But there are two types. There are those who are sleeping, and then those who are sleeping the sleep of death. And so I want to address both people. So as you're listening, discern. Ask God for his spirit to discern. Does this or does this not apply to me? If it does apply to me, to what degree does it apply to me? And how can I continue on once I have known it is so? So Matthew, see, just a second, make sure. Matthew chapter 7. No. There we go. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The first sign, and it comes out in the very first verse of Romans chapter 2, of the hypocrite, is that he has a vocal hatred of sin, but no heart hatred of sin. What are they doing when they're judging? They're vocalizing their intense displeasure with the sin around them. I just can't stand it. The sin, it's everywhere. It's awful. It's terrible. They have a vocal hatred of it. So outwardly, they hate sin. From everybody's perspective, except God's, they hate sin. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. The hypocrite hates his neighbor's sin. He hates the devil's sins. He hates the nation's sins. He hates sin as a theory. He hates sin that makes him uncomfortable. But he does not hate sin as a whole because he does not love God as a whole. God's honor can be trampled on by his hypocrisy, and he is unmoved. Such sin is a very little trouble to him, because after all, he's better than those evil men full of all manner of unrighteousness, those men who make us no study of God's law, who act as if there were no law. So he's all right. Right? He's okay. Like I've said, Paul's answer to that is an emphatic no. You're not all right. You're full of sin, just as full as they are full of sin. You love it with all your heart. You're holding on to it with all your might. In fact, you are going through a massive trouble to live up to a spiritual standard that you really hate, in order to keep your sin without feeling guilty about it. You're not concerned about sin. You're concerned about being guilty. You're concerned about feeling shamed. You're concerned about realizing every time you sin that God's going to judge you. And you want to forget. And so you've created this devious way, this way of thinking, of getting around. It's taken time. It's taken energy. It's taken a lot of concentration, but you've done it. You now don't feel the weight of the law. Congratulations, it's growing daily over top of your head, and it will fall. That's the first sign of the hypocrite. The second sign is another step he takes. He examines, like I said, and he picks through the law in order to justify himself rather than studying in order to do God's will out of a love for God. He is looking for ways out. He's looking for exceptions. This proves he cares nothing for truly knowing, but only about hiding. What the hypocrite is doing is he's hiding. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? First thing they do is they sow leaves to cover their shame. But oh no, I hear God, he's coming. And I realize as I hear him coming that I am still not covered enough. So I'm going to run to the trees and I'm going to hide in those trees away from God, away from his eyes, because it's not enough yet. But you know, when God called Adam and Eve, they came. And when he calls you, you're going to come. No matter how deep you get into those woods, no matter how much you've hidden your sin, you're still going to come when he calls. You have used God's law to hide, which is an even greater sin. The trees of that garden were created for man's sustenance, man's shade, man's comfort, and the laws were created for the same purpose. But when man began to hide among them, they were crying out, criminal. This person is guilty because instead of taking this as my sustenance and my shade and my comfort, I'm now using it to hide, which proves I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Adam proved he was guilty when he passed the condemnation on from himself on to his wife. Eve proved she was guilty when she passed the condemnation she had on to the serpent. You are proving you're guilty as you're passing on your condemnation to the world around you. Guilty, guilty. You're condemning yourself. Proving that you have the heart of a criminal, the heart that must hide, the heart that must flee, the heart that must misdirect, the heart that must self-justify. Listen, if you were just, there would be no sense. There'd be no sense in self-justification. It is only the unjust that must self-justify. You know it. You know it's true. And that's what Paul is pointing out. You know, you know, you know. And everything you're doing proves that you know it. You know. And then the third is connected to the second. It's just one step further. He continually makes exceptions to ease the wearisome task, which is the point I just make, of doing righteousness until doing the law for him simply means to make much of the law. That's why Paul says to him, hearers of the law won't be just. It's the doers. Under your system, perfect obedience is the only way to justification before God. For God to say, yes, sir, you are righteous, you must have been perfectly all your life righteous. If not, under your system, you're condemned. And if you think by now you've so hardened your conscience, you've so knocked it down that the Gentiles have more of a consciousness of sin than you do, because you know what? You used to feel sin, you used to feel guilt. But you have made it so now you can sin with God's approval. You can sin freely and believe that God is going to show you mercy. And so now you don't even feel it. You're okay with just hearing it, and you'll sit and you'll listen to it and you'll say yes and amen. It is so, it is true. And you can walk away exactly the same as you walked in, still proud, still insolent, still full of yourself, and still hating the God you claim to love. You listen with a grave face. I've heard it. Oh, you talk about it. Yes, I got it. And then you go home. Ah, give me my sin. Oh, it's been a long day. Give me my sin. I'm tired of all of this. I'm weary with it. Give me my sin. Now I can rest. Now I can relax. Now I can take my ease. So, I've applied this to the Jewish hypocrite and made some reference to how it may affect you, but I must go a step further. I must bring out what this looks like within Christendom today, in our language, in the way we think. I must bring the application home. Because if there's one thing that's true about hypocrites, is they need to be hit again and again and again and again. Because they have set up walls and they're strong. And I don't want you to have to endure what it's going to be like when God with one blow shatters it to pieces and sends it flying and you're left with nothing at all. I seek to hit it down, knock it down, make certain that I have, as best I can, by the Spirit's power, penetrated. But oh, if it doesn't penetrate, folks, that's awful. If you can sit through God pressing, 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 and walk away, that is a very, very dangerous place to be in. So let me ask you, do you talk a big game against sin while keeping one or two as pets? I'm not asking you, do you find some sins harder to fight than others? I'm asking, do you have sins that you know are sins? You know it. But you still keep doing them. You still keep justifying them. You still keep thinking, after all, it will be okay. While you're telling others that you're fighting sin. I'm using the language we use here in this church. When you're telling others, I'm fighting sin, but you're still holding on to it, you're a hypocrite. That's the definition. While you continue to condemn society and politicians and Muslims and legalistic Christians and charismatic Christians and gays and lesbians and TV stars and prosperity preachers, and on and on and on. Are you still seeking to have your best life now rather than looking for it in eternity? If so, I'm sorry to say you have the first sign of hypocrisy. It's yours. Please, for your own sake, own it. Your hatred of sin is theoretical. It only touches some sin and not all. You have only learned to hate sin for what it does to people, especially yourself, and not because it is against the Holy One. You are not better than those you condemn. You are very much like them. They too consider things that they perceive to be harmful as evil. For a gay, that might be you. You're evil. And they'll say that. You're evil. You're not doing right. Why? Because they perceive you to be harmful. You do the exact same thing. If you perceive it to be harmful, you call it evil. If you don't perceive it to be harmful, you call it good. It's the same thing. Therefore, as long as they and as long as you see no negative effects to yourself or others, but primarily to yourself, you will keep on hugging your favorite little sins. Beware, they are vipers and they will bite. And when they do, you're going to die. Moving on to the second sign. Do you read the Bible seeking how you might be pleasing to God? And listen, every time I bring up this idea, do you want to be pleasing to God? The first thing I hear is, I'm already pleasing to God. Well, then why in the world does Paul say, seek how you might be pleasing to the Lord? Okay? So don't reply to me that way. You know, that's what hypocrites do, because hypocrites don't want to admit that they're sinning. Because their whole system of hope is built on the fact that they are somehow righteous despite the fact they're not. Okay? It's where this is all. And if that breaks, then all their hope breaks. It's time, folks. It's time for it to break. Let it break. Let the dust settle. It's time. Let it break. Because there's something better. Far better. Far, far better. So are you looking to the Bible to see how you can be pleasing God, or do you read it and hoping it will tell you that everything is well with you? I got it. Oh, there's the verse. It's okay. Whew, no condemnation. I'm good. I'm ready to go again. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you think that way, there is a very, very serious possibility that you're not. And if you're not, you are still, according to the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of this book, under his condemnation. Is the gospel glorious to you because you think it frees you from guilt, but not because it is the power of God to not only save you from wrath, but also to save you from sin, and in saving you from sin, to make you holy like he is holy, as God is holy? It's the power of God to do that. It is the power of God to justify you. It is the power of God to sanctify you. It is the power of God to glorify you. It's all the power of God. It comes as a package. You don't get to pick and choose. And listen, if the gospel has really, truly gripped your heart, you will think that is the most wonderful thing in all the world, because you would have come to the point where you realize sin is awful. And though I still struggle with it, and though I still fight with it, it is my continual pain. It is my continual regret. I don't want it. I don't want to have anything do it. It is like a dead corpse tied around me. I don't want it anymore. And therefore, I look forward to the day I'm going to be freed from it. But I'm not talking about looking forward. I mean, you actually look forward to being free from it. You actually hate it. It is actually your pain. It is actually your distress. Not that I say it is. It actually is. And this is where the hypocrite falls again and again. He keeps thinking, as long as I hear it, as long as I say it, then it's true of me. But it's not true of you unless it's true of you. If your answer is yes to those questions, then I must tell you, this is not the activity of the beloved. This is the activity of a criminal. You know, those that climb over the wall another way, he says that you people that do that, they only come to steal. See, what he's saying is, those that crawl up the other way, they want to have the benefits of belonging to God like the sheep do, but they don't want to belong to God. That's why they're sneaking in. They want his benefits, the benefits of belonging, but they don't want to belong. They don't want to be his. They just want to have what is his. He says, you only come in, and all you're going to do is you're going to kill, and you're going to steal, because that's what you came to do. And again, this is not your conscious intention. You're just revealing it by how you think. And how you act. You're revealing it's the case. And that's why he says, if you've climbed up another way, if you went in somewhere other than the door of Jesus Christ, then you can only have one intention. Whether you think you have other intentions or not, there's only one intention you can have. Because you're hiding, you're skulking. You know, when Adam hid in the trees, he was skulking among those trees. He's hiding, he's moving, he's weaving, he's waiting for God. What is he proving? He's the serpent's offspring now. It was a serpent that was crawling through those trees, that was crafty, that was moving, that was weaving. It was hard to catch him. He's proving that now he has chosen a different father, and his works of his father he's doing. When you do the works of Satan, this hiding, this dodging of God, then you are his. You're not God's. See, the true believer, he says, "Ah, my sin. Oh God, help me. I'm wretched. I feel it. I feel this wretched man. It's still tied to me. Lord, take it off. Please take it off. Please take it off. Please take it off. And every day, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me." He's not dodging God. He's constantly coming to God and saying, "Lord, yes and amen, what you have said of me in myself, in my sin is true, but I thank you through the Lord Jesus Christ that you are freeing me right now, today. You're beginning to free me from these things, and you will ultimately completely free me from these things." You see the difference. He's not dodging God. He's not dodging the condemnation that rightly falls on sin. He's coming to God and saying, "Remove this from me. Take this from me. I'm yours. And I want to be all yours. I don't want there to be any part of my being that still is outside, that's still in sin." But look, we're in the flesh, and Paul brings this up later in Romans, and we will be preaching a sermon on that. And that will be in that time. Right now we're focusing on what Paul's talking about in Romans 2. There's still a struggle. But look, if you're dodging, if you're still dodging, you're still either you're falling away from Christ and you don't want to see it, or you're a full-out hypocrite. You don't even belong among God's people. That's why you're dodging. You don't realize. You feel a stirring in your heart. You feel this anxiety, this anxiousness. I know I have this sin over here. I'm not saying that some sins are harder to fight than other sins. Obviously, there's more draw towards certain types of sin than other types of sin, but are you embracing it? Are you holding on to it? Are you opening your arms? "Lord, take this. Help me to be free from this thing." Going to others, "Help me. I need to be free of this thing." Are you hiding it? Because if you're hiding it, then you're acting like a hypocrite. You're still trying to dodge. Then the third, are you continually making excuses for yourself when you don't do what you know in the moment is the right thing to do until at last you have become okay with just hearing the right thing to do without ever taking any action to change? Do you hear a message that convicts you of sloth in your duty to God or to your neighbor? And the conviction alone, now listen to this, the conviction alone is enough to calm your conscience back to sleep. Ah, it struck home. Good. That means God's still at work in my heart. I'll continue living the way I've always lived. Listen, that can be just your conscience. And like I've said, Gentiles have it. People outside of the church have that. Sometimes they feel guilty. That doesn't mean God is their God. It just means they feel guilty. And so they ought. And so you ought. But the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with that guilt? How are you responding to it? And that's what's important. Such conviction is no conviction at all. It is simply a snore and a grunt in your lukewarm sleep of death. Fly, get it away. All right, I'm back to sleep again. That's not God's Spirit striking home. Listen, when God's Spirit strikes home to your heart, you wake up. Ask him to do it. You wake full awake. I see, okay, I see where I'm at. I am in need of a Savior. You have the third sign of hypocrisy, if this is true of you. You will never move like you are because you love not your God, but rather some figment of your imagination, because he who has not learned, who does not out of their nature begin to love those around him, and that's the first step that will happen, you'll notice it, cannot, John makes this clear in 1 John, such a person who cannot love as he's commanded to to whatever degree that is, you're going to grow in it. But to some degree, cannot love God who he has not seen. If you can't even love the people around you, he says, how can you love a God you've never seen? So as you continue in your hypocrisy, you're never learning love because you don't actually really love God. And that's the order in which he's taking it. So when you hear message and it's like, oh, yeah, you're right. That's my duty. I need to be doing that. But some other day, maybe. I hope so. I'm going back to the way I'm living because, you know, I got things to do. It's a sad place to be in. And like I said, it can be true of a Christian who's falling away. But it's also true of people that don't know God. See, there should have been at least some point in your life where you were growing. There's never been any point in your life where you were growing in Christ. And friend, you're not in Christ. That's not how he works. Listen, God doesn't save you to make you twofold the child of hell. He saves you to make you his child. And listen, when Jesus compares the difference between God's children and Satan's children, what does he say? He says, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. So the opposite is also true. If you're a child of God, then the works of God you will do. Jesus even used this with Philip. He says, if you don't believe me for my words, at least believe me for my works. I'm proving I am who I say I am because of how I live towards you. Listen, if you are created in Christ Jesus and God rewards you for what you are in him, listen, if a car gets a reward, do you go, wow, that car really, man, it met up to all those expectations? Great car. They say, wow, who designed that car? The car got the reward, but the designer gets the glory. Okay? It's a very simple concept. It's not hard to understand. The reason it's hard to understand for many of us is we're still acting towards God out of a sense of fear. And this can be true to a great degree, even in a Christian's life. If you're still acting towards God out of a sense of fear, you are going to constantly be trying to meet up to some preconceived standard that you believe will make him love you, and you're going to look at rewards as being given to you for what you've done. Instead of saying, no, I'm a new creature, I'm created in Christ Jesus. Why do they cast his crown? What are those crowns that they're casting at Jesus' feet, folks? Those are rewards, right? Paul even says, there's a crown of glory awaiting me because I've finished my course. I've done it. I've finished. I'll have a crown. What do they do with those crowns? They throw them at Jesus' feet because the designer gets the glory. And part of our problem is we've been looking to the Bible to find excuses and to find ways out instead of looking at the Bible to see what it's saying to us about how we're to live and about this great salvation, which we went through Hebrews and it said, pay closer attention, give earnest heed, look, 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 find out what it actually says. Stop acting out of fear and a sense of condemnation. Now, as my time begins to run down, I've spent a considerable amount of time describing the error of the danger of the hypocrite. And if you look at Romans 2 as a painting, this might help some of you because there are a lot of difficult passages in this to understand why did Paul put this here? Why is it here? Why is he bring this up now? If you think of it as a painting, if you look at a painting, you can examine it and you can see the artist's work up here and over here. But as you stand back, you get a sense of what the artist was trying to tell you. So what Paul's doing is he's painting a hypocrite. And then he's accentuating with colors of judgment. He's accentuating it with comparisons to the Gentiles. He's adding these other thoughts in there around it. But the point is to draw the attention in to the nature of the hypocrite. And then, in so doing, taking the hypocrite and say, come look at this picture. And then go look in a mirror and see if they don't match. And if they do, well, then Paul's going to get into the answer for them. If they do that, if they come to the realization, yes, that is what I am. And that's what I want to press you to. I cannot leave you simply by showing you where the error is, showing you what it looks like, showing why you need to change, and then say, okay, keep doing what you're doing, just try harder. That's not going to help you, is it? Because a hypocrite that tries harder is trying harder at being a hypocrite. Okay? He's not changing. It's only those that are children of God who by the Spirit follow him that actually start making some changes. Hypocrites that try harder become better hypocrites. They don't change. They just get better at hiding. So, I want to press you. I've tried and sought to diagnose the problem, to try and sought to make sure that if you're someone who has this problem, that you see it and understand it. And now I want to point out to you the cure, the answer. You see, if what has been said has convicted you of sin, and you feel the weight of sin heavy on your conscience, if you feel like screaming because you recognize the sin, but you don't feel any will to change, you've convinced me that this is a position I'm in, but I want to stay here. It's comfortable, but I can't anymore. Thanks. If this struggle makes you weary, you're weary right now, you're struggling with that, Jesus is calling to you. He's calling to you. And he's saying to you, he's saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will. Stop seeking rest in yourself. You may have just discovered today for the first time that you're one of those awful hypocrites that you've often condemned. And the realization of this reality is such a crushing weight that you may want to fling it away and just go to sleep again. It's too much because you can hear the words you've spoken. They're in your head. I've said this over and over again. I've pointed out other people as hypocrites. And now I realize I am one. And it's crushing, and I don't want to endure it, so I just want to fling it away. Don't do that. That's foolishness. That's awful. Don't try to get away too quickly. There's something more, folks. There's something more. It's just patience. Oh, friends, please do not embrace the folly of throwing it away. That which you have just discovered is already known to Christ. He already knows it. You just realized it, but he's always known it. So when you come to him, he's not going to be shocked by your admission. The only person that possibly might be shocked by your realization is you. Because you've been hiding, you've been blinding yourself, you've been deceiving yourself. Run to Christ now. Weep at his feet, tell him all, and see if he is not full of compassion. See if you find it was your hypocrisy that was the burden, not God's law. See if your refusal to discover yourself to God was the weight that was crushing your soul to powder and making it impossible for you to feel anymore, to love at all. Crushing everything, making it nothing in you. See if it is not so, that it was your hypocrisy that was doing this, not God's commandments. Listen, God's commandments are wearisome to you because daily they sound the bell of coming judgment. And that bell sounding is one of the many kindnesses that God is showing you and telling you, repent, 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 come to me. You continue to count God as your enemy while claiming he is your friend. Why not run to Christ and find in him not only a friend, but a father? He will make his laws your delight rather than your disturbance. They will be light and love and life to you. Only throw away your hypocrite's cloak and say, "Oh my God, I present you my shame and my ignominy, my dark secret self that you already know. Have mercy, oh my God, or else I perish." See if before the words pass your mouth, he does not already hold you firm in his embrace of steadfast love. See if he does not whisper in your ear, "Son, how long I have watched for you." See if he does not sing over you. See if all heaven does not sing over you with him. See if he does not rest in his love. See if his people do not embrace you here on earth. See if they do not weep over you with joy. Why will you hold fast to soul weariness, soul hunger, and soul thirst? Have you your fond sins and pleasures brought you peace beyond understanding? Have they brought you joy unspeakable and full of glory? No, three times no. They do well to give you a fleeting thrill that decreases with the use. They are driving you headlong into perdition. Why, oh, why are you lingering? Why? If this message comes home to one heart today, the joy I would have would be inexpressible. And it would be more than enough. If this message, God said, preach this because there's one person in that crowd that needs to hear it desperately, then it is enough. Hear and turn, and oh believers, remember from where you have come and offer up thanksgiving to our God with increased vigor and joy, because he has shown immense mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ to us and forgiven much. Let us love much. Heavenly Father, you are our only hope. Send your spirit and apply your word, we pray. Amen.
Even given the nature of the sermon today, if I could just ask you to take a seat for a moment. Because I'm thinking about Jonathan's illustration of sleep and going back to sleep. And I know how it is, because I am a human just like every single one of you, and has pride in my own heart. I know how it is that we can sing that song and we can go, "Oh, good, back to sleep." We can be dismissed from the service, talk to people, "Hey, how was your week? Great, good, woo, oh, celebrating Mother's Day, good, back to sleep." That's not the intention of the word. And I'm asking you all just for a moment to ponder what was said again and to take action. If you're a believer and you're drifting or you're in sleep, you need to touch the person next to you and say, "I need to talk to somebody. I can't go back to sleep." If you're questioning whether or not you're a believer, look at the person next to you and say, "I need to talk. I need to talk." Don't go out and fall back to sleep. Because even Paul says later on in Romans that now is the time to awake from your slumber, to awake from your sleep. So please, before you exit your seat, talk to somebody or tell them, "We've got to talk. I need help." Hear these words and stand with me. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.